Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of John, the book of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19. As you're turning, I'll mention, Jonathan mentioned earlier, these little cards celebrate Easter. It's a wonderful tool to help invite people to what's going on over this Passion Week. I'll point you to Friday night especially, a wonderful gathering. It's when the church is going to come together once again, and we're going to have a Good Friday service Friday evening, and we're going to look as we gather around the Lord's table, and we're going to take a really good look at what he was saying when he instituted the Lord's Supper. So very important. Not a ritual, but a relationship. And we're going to talk about it very carefully on Friday and rejoice together as we look forward to Resurrection Sunday that we celebrate next Sunday morning. Well, we are picking it up where Pastor Andrew left it off last week. He had left it off with a high priestly prayer. And if we were to follow Jesus on this Passion Week, late that Thursday night, maybe midnight now, maybe 11 p.m. or midnight, he has made his way out to Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, he prays that prayer three times, saying, "Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, please let it be done. But if not, your will, not mine, be done." And he prayed it three times. He was in great anguish there. And while he was there, and as he finished with the last prayer, the contingency from the temple showed up because Judas had betrayed him. And there among them was Judas, who stepped right up to him. And with a kiss, with that beautiful symbol of love and fellowship, a kiss, he betrayed the Lord of glory, the one that he had walked with and talked with. And he betrayed him. And Jesus said, "Judas, do you betray me with a kiss?" Someone has said that Judas was the only person to ever kiss the door of heaven and die and go to hell. And so he betrayed him with a kiss, and there they took Jesus from that garden scene, and they took him then to Annas' house, who was the former high priest. He was the grandfather of the present high priest. He would have loved to have been the one to actually get to do the prosecution of Jesus for these terrible and blasphemous things, according to them, that he was doing. And there, Peter was in attendance, and he stood out in the outer court, and he warmed himself by the fire, denying that he even knew Jesus for the first time. And from the house of Annas, he was taken then to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. It was a family affair, the priesthood. And he went to Caiaphas's house, and this was that Caiaphas who unwittingly prophesied and preached a sermon saying that there had to be one man who would die for all of the people, not knowing that he was giving a specific prophecy. And so there he was tried among the Sanhedrin. And then they decided that he, even in their presence, making himself equal with God, claiming that he was before Abraham, that they would send him to Pilate because he was worthy of only one thing, and that was to be crucified. So off to Pilate he went for the first time, and they rustled him out of bed in the middle of the morning. And Pilate got up and listened to their complaint, and when he heard that he was from Galilee, he was sent off then to Herod. "I'll wash my hands of this thing. Somebody else can deal with this." And he went off to Herod, and Herod mocked him, put a robe on him, made fun of him, but found no fault in him and sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate had to deal with him. And so Pilate, three times after examining him, said, "I find no fault in this man. There is no fault in him." And yet we come to this passage of scripture that we're going to read right now. Regardless of the fact that he found no fault, he still did something, and we're going to see it. Would you stand with me and read what's on the screen? It's a short passage, verse 17 through 19 of chapter 19, Passion Week now. This is late Thursday night or in the middle of the morning, perhaps early morning, even 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning on Friday. And here's what was said in verse 17. "Read aloud in a voice with me. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Would you bow in prayer? Father, I pray this morning that you would meet with us in this place as we discuss the pinnacle of human history. We discuss this great moment that redemptive history brings comes to fruition, and Jesus did at that time what was predicted of him and what had to be done in order to redeem us from our sins. I pray, Father, that you would anoint me as I preach this morning, because these people don't have time to listen to somebody that's just up here talking. I need, Lord, for you to help us at this time. And I pray that you would just give me your words, not too many, not too few, but what needs to be said to impress upon all present these glories of the cross as we look at the cross this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you be seated? Our text says, "There they crucified him." Such a simple statement for such an awful act. Robert Moyer wrote a book called John 3:16, and in it he said this: "The agonies of the cross were so extreme that they were pronounced the utmost torment possible. The cross was the most extreme punishment that man has ever inflicted. After enduring the horrible scourging and having the crown of thorns slammed down onto his head, he was taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull. There the suffering intensified. The extension of the limbs after scourging, the impossibility of making the slightest change or motion without occasioning suffering, the piercing of the hands and the feet, the exposure of the lacerated flesh and the wounds to the action of the hot burning sun and air, hour after hour, the sense of indignity and contempt, which was the most bitter, malicious, and unsparing that can be conceived, all conspired to make this the most dreaded death of all modes of execution." I don't think that any of us can comprehend the depths of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross when he was crucified. We can imagine, because we do understand physical pain. However, I'm confident that Brother Moyer's book and the statements I read above are pointing mainly to the physical aspects of his suffering, but don't even touch the worst of the suffering and the suffering that was his greatest. The Bible says, beginning at the sixth hour, which would have been noon, high noon, I believe the Bible teaches that the weight of sin for all mankind came upon Jesus at that time, because it was at that time that darkness fell during God's full wrath for sin on Jesus. I think it's very significant to note this, that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that the midnight skies lit up with brightness with the coming of the angels and the announcement that he had come. It lit up the darkness. But when Jesus was hanging on the cross from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon, the 6th to the 9th hour, according to the Hebrew time reckoning, as he hung there, the skies went dark. Because at his birth, he brought light to the night. But at his death, at high noon, it became dark and remained that way. Then at the 9th hour, 3 p.m., Jesus made his cry of dereliction, that is, abandonment and desertion. He quoted Psalm 22 in verse 1, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was alone, bearing the sin and the penalty for our sin. God was in Christ, yes, reconciling us to himself. But for the time, Jesus stood alone and he bore our sins alone on the cross. Today we see crosses everywhere. They hang around necks as jewelry and earrings and pendants. They're displayed on churches. We find them in cemeteries and we see them on flags. I've trekked the highest Andes many times in our Bible distribution trips, and it has been a joy to see the way marked time and again with crosses go this way as we would follow a path through the rocky summits and try to find the villages. But did you know that every structure ever built by man of necessity has the vertical and horizontal elements of the cross to point out the fact that even today you can't walk through a single doorway without walking in the shadow of the cross? The cross is everywhere. If you look, if you pay attention, all kinds of things point to the cross of Christ. And we are very familiar with the cross. Many of you have known Jesus for many years, and we've heard the messages about the cross, but have we truly stopped to consider the meaning of the cross? We have heard the message, but do we grasp the meaning? and all gospel preachers, along with myself, we could never combine to discover all the glories of the cross, not even close. I have three simple statements for you this morning that I pray will bring home some of the glory of the cross and the meaning to you, and we can cherish our Christianity, cherish what Jesus did for us. The first thought is, the cross reveals that our sin must be extremely horrible in the sight of God. The cross reveals that our sin must be extremely horrible in the sight of God. Today, we live at a time in which sin is poo-pooed. It is not even thought about. It's referred to as a mistake, a slip-up, a wrong turn, a wrong fork in the road. But, oh, sin in the sight of God could only be remedied by an act such as this. It's the cross of Christ. Nothing reveals the gravity of our sin like the cross. All self-righteousness and personal accomplishment or personal sacrifice is stripped away when we understand that for sin to be forgiven, God Himself had to personally make the sacrifice. To remain just, that is, not allowing any sin to go unpunished, and I can say that with all biblical backing, not a single sin ever committed on planet Earth is ever overlooked. Every sin must be paid for. To remain just and yet justify us, make us just as if we hadn't sinned. God provided an atonement to remove sin. He supplied the sacrifice Himself. I can't help but remember Abraham with Isaac, his son, going up what they discovered would be Mount Moriah. And as they went up, and Isaac said to his father, very accustomed to sacrifices, "Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the sacrifice?" And God made this statement that resounds through the centuries. "Don't worry, son, God will provide Himself a sacrifice." Oh, it is so important for us to understand the price that sin cost the Father and the Son. Whose sins comes to question? Whose sins? What sins put Jesus on the cross? We know that Jesus died for sins, but what sins? Whose sins? Well, I think we can go through this and think about it. Look at your sheet and fill it in. First of all, there are the actual ones who put Jesus on the cross, the ones who directly put Him there. There was a disciple that delivered Him to death. His name was Judas. His own disciple, one that had been with Him all along. He revealed Himself, what kind of man He was, in John 12 in Mary's house when she wanted to pour out the alabaster box of nard and anoint His body, and Jesus was very pleased. He got angry because of the waste. Why? Because he kept the purse and he pilfered what was put into it, and he would have rather sold the nard for money so that he could get it. His real gold, his real God was gold. His God wasn't the true God. After supper there on the night, we already discussed it, it became clear that there was no immediate glorious kingdom coming. And so what did he do? He betrayed Jesus to the Jewish leaders. They've been looking for Him, looking for somebody that would turn Him over. And so they listened as Judas showed up and said, "I can deliver Jesus to you. What will you give me?" And they agreed for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. They agreed that he would turn Him over. I want you to learn a word today, a Greek word. You say, "I'm not Greek and don't want to learn Greek." Well, you want to learn this word. And the word is paradidomai. Paradidomai. Say that with me. Paradidomai. You say, "What does that word mean, Pastor?" It means to be delivered. It means to betray. It means to turn over to someone else. Paradidomai. This is what Judas did. He delivered Him to the Jews. Judas' sin was one of greed. And then the leaders were involved. There was a disciple named Judas, and then there were the religious leaders that demanded His death. I guess of all those that are involved, these are the most shocking. The ones who should have been the standard of righteousness among the people, the priests, the Levites, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, those who should have been the one to set the example and to have an anathema in their heart toward all things perverted and evil, especially murder. And this is what they did. They murdered. They conspired. They had a plot to murder the King of Life. And so the leaders demanded His death. We read in Luke 23:10, the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused Him. We read again in John 19:6, as soon as the chief priests and other officials saw Him, they cried, "Crucify! crucify. Now, those were the religious leaders, the teachers of the day. They cried out for blood. They were vehement. They were vitriolic and vicious in their actions. They were insanely jealous of Jesus because he was so popular and because Jesus was bringing about real change. He wasn't just talking about change. There's been a lot of talk about change. But Jesus was bringing about real change, revealing the hypocrisy of the religious system and drawing people to a true walk and relationship with God. And so what did the priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, what did they do? Well, they delivered him, paradidomai again. They delivered him. They turned him over to the Roman authority and they demanded his death. Their sin was envy, were envious of Jesus. Then there was a mob that desired his death. We read in 23:21 of Luke, they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. It was an angry mob, multitudes, the scriptures declares. They had received him a week earlier on Sunday at the triumphal entry like these children crying, Hosanna, as they laid their clothes in the way and they cried, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Now the same crowd turns. Their leaders had turned their hearts and they argued and cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Largely Jewish, but Gentiles included. Matthew 25:27, all of the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Each person in that mob, Jew and Gentile, was responsible. Each person whose voice cried out for his death was responsible. Each one whose hands took him and led him away to be condemned and guilty was to be accountable. The crowd that desired his death was responsible, and their sin was one of rage and hate. Then there was the ruler who decided his death. We come to Pilate. I like to refer to Pilate as the human toad that squatted on the throne of this little province in Palestine. He was a despicable character. Even Caligula, and if you know anything about Roman history, Caligula was the worst of the worst of the emperors, but even he said that Pilate was despicable. He said that Pilate only made decisions for expediency and self-preservation. We read John 19:1, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged, knowing that he was innocent. Well, why'd you have him flogged? Because he was trying to curry favor with the Jews. Pilate tried to wash his hands of Jesus' blood, but in the end, for expediency's sake and for political reasons, he decided to have Jesus handed over for crucifixion, Luke 23:23. They were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of the men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one who they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will, paradidomai. He delivered him. He betrayed him. He turned him over. He gave him up. He tried to excuse himself by offering an alternative. Barabbas. But in the end, he decided that Jesus would be crucified, though he himself had found him innocent three times. Paradidomai. Delivered him up. What was his sin? His sin was lust for position and power at whatever cost. Then there were the soldiers. All of these people have been singled out as the reason, you know, the people to hate because Jesus was crucified. Then there was the soldiers. They delivered his death. Mark 15:16 tells about them. The soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him on the head repeatedly with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him in mockery. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. So each Roman soldier involved directly was responsible. The scourging, the cat of nine tails that left him shredded, the ones that drove the nails in his hands and in his feet, the ones that hoisted the cross into the air and dropped it with a thud, tearing the flesh of his hands and his feet. the one who thrust the spear in his side and the ones who mocked him, those who gambled for his clothing that he wore, they were guilty. They participated. They were the actual ones who were present. And historically, Judas, the leaders, the mob, Pilate, and the soldiers all were sinners. They were the actual ones. But we move to the second thought. There are the absent ones. The absent ones that put Jesus on the cross. Immediately someone thinks, well, yeah, of course, well, Satan, he'd been trying to see this happen for a long time. You make a tremendous error in your understanding of Scripture. Satan fought the death of Jesus on the cross his entire life. In fact, he fought the people that were to bring Jesus into the world. He began in Eden to do all he could to stop the trip to the cross where redemption would take place. He tried to exterminate the Jews in Egypt under Pharaoh. He tried to annihilate them under the rule of Artaxerxes in Persia, and Esther stood up and saved them. In Bethlehem, Herod tried to kill all of the baby boys, and he did in Ramah, Bethlehem. He killed all of the baby boys 2 years and down in an effort to destroy Jesus, to keep him from going to the cross. And then even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus prayed, he was afflicted by Satan, and he would have loved to stopped him right there in the garden and have him die. No, Satan did not want Jesus to die on the cross. Who then, Pastor Phil? Who then were the absent ones? Well, if we take a moment and think about it this morning, if we could go back there and pick up that cat of nine tails, if we could go and find the sledgehammer, if we could go and find these things and take a look at them, then we would see from God's perspective that our fingerprints are all over these instruments of affliction. Because you see, the absent ones that sent Jesus to the cross are all sinners for all time. And it was our sin that took Jesus to the cross. Oh, it is so important for us to understand the absent ones, and we have to understand that this death of Jesus on the cross, and I want you to see this, we have to understand it, that first of all, Jesus died for us. He died for our benefit. He is the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. At the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, he told those that were around there, look, this is my body which is given and broken for you. Jesus died for us. And then Jesus died for us that he might bring us to God. You know, nobody is going into God's presence without an escort. Nobody is coming into God's presence without a presenter. There has to be someone that makes us, speaks for us, and brings us into the presence of God. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Folks, we need a presenter before God. We need someone to usher us in. Look, you could never get in to see the president without somebody bringing you in who knew him and had the access, and you certainly can't come to God, come to his heaven without a presenter, without somebody who gives you access. And so Jesus died for us that he might bring us to God. Amen. Jesus died for our sins. Ah, there it is. He died for us. He died for us that he might bring us to God, and he died for our sins. There we are again. Those white lies that we think don't make any difference. Those little slip-ups, mistakes, and hey, everybody's a sinner. I'm just made out of clay. I'm just a bag of dirt. Of course I'm a sinner. It's not a big deal to God. Oh, it is. It is. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. It was our sins and transgressions that put him on the cross. We were absent, but we did it. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He died once for all, 1 Peter 3:18. He died to do away with sin once for all, and he made a one-time sacrifice, Hebrews 9:26. I love that phrase. He died to do away with sin. One day I'm going to be in the Lord's presence, and I'm not going to sin anymore. Amen. He purified us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 says, He loved us and He washed us from our sins. Wow. You say, Pastor Phil, I was not there. True. But we're responsible. You say, I did not pick up that hammer and drive the nails. I wasn't born. Likewise, true, but still we are responsible. You ask, how can it be? Well, when you realize the kind of death that He died and that it was vicarious, it was for others, and that God already had seen the death of Jesus before the foundation of the world, and He put all sin for all people for all time on Jesus. And from noon to three, when God looked away and darkness fell, He suffered for your sins and mine. Please understand this statement. Before we can see that the cross was something Jesus did for us, we must see that it was something done by us. Oh yes, Jesus died on the cross for us, but what happened at the cross was done by us. We can't escape. We have sinned. Let me ask you a question. Whether you've been in church forever and always come and know the Lord already, or you're new to this, how many of you know that you've just not done what God wants all your life? You're a sinner. Would you just raise your hand? Jesus died our death. God made Him to be sin that knew no sin, the Bible says, so that we could be given God's righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He is our substitute. He died our death. So now I'm not saying the same. You say you're saying the same thing over and over. No. You need to listen carefully. Jesus died for us. That's for our benefit. Jesus died to bring us to God. That's an outcome. Jesus died for our sins. That's the reason. And Jesus died our death. He got what I deserved. God made Him die for me. Look. Here I stand up here, Bible in hand, microphone on, from week to week. I preach the gospel. I preached it to a bunch of unbelievers yesterday at a funeral. But I'm a sinner. Oh, but Pastor Phil, how could you say something like that about yourself? Why, you have to set the example. So did the priest, so did the Levite, so did... They had to set the, I'm a sinner. You said, what are you saying to us? I'm saying that even if I do well, even if I go a day, maybe, oh, what an accomplishment, without some heinous thought, some evil thought, some envy, some jealousy, something. If I could even go a day, I might come to the end of the day and I might say something like this. Well, this has been a really good day. I did really well, and I'd be guilty of pride. I'm a sinner, and so I'm not preaching a sermon to you on the basis of my qualifications. I'm preaching you a sermon on the basis of what the Word of God says. Jesus died your death and my death. This death. He died your death. There were the actual ones. There were the absent ones. I got to move to the second major thought, and the last two go very quickly, but listen to this thought. The cross reveals something amazing. It reveals that God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. The love of God cannot be described. There are no words. There's not enough books to talk about the depth, the width, the breadth, the height, the length. Oh, Romans chapter 8 says it. We memorized it. But even memorizing it doesn't tell us all about the love of God. Neither height nor depth nor affliction or peril or nothing can separate us from the love of God. Oh, God loves us. And the cross declares that the love of God is beyond comprehension. What leads me to that statement? Well, we've noted the historical offenders, the sinners that put Jesus on the cross, Judas for greed, the Jewish leaders for envy, the mob for rage and hate, Pilate for personal advantage, the soldiers for their bloodlust, and us for our own versions of all of these. But consider this. We have to consider the Almighty One who put Jesus on the cross. The Father put Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up. There's that word again, paradidomai. The Father delivered him up to the hands of Judas, to the hands of the priest, to the hands of Pilate, to the hands of the soldiers, and to us. To lay our sins on him. The Father delivered him up. The Father gave him up. The Father gave him over. God the Father is the one that gave his son to die for you. You see, this amazing story of the cross is not just, it's not just a decoration. It's a penetrating message that tells us that our sin is very, very horrible in his sight. But it's a message that tells us that God loves us with a love we cannot comprehend. Don't let it be said of anybody that walks out of this building today, well, I just don't have anybody that cares. Nobody loves me. Oh, God loves you. No one has ever demonstrated his love to you like God has. There's that wonderful verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Isaiah declared that Jesus was smitten of God. Paul said God delivered him up for you. John announced that God gave his son. They are all declaring that God was responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. So let's wrap this up and let's put it this way. Who's responsible for putting Jesus on the cross? I am. Who's responsible for putting Jesus on the cross? God is. God did it. God proved his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, and then don't miss it. Jesus did it. You say, what do you mean? Look at chapter 18, if you would, in verse number 11. Chapter 18, verse number 10, 18:10, and it says here, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. So listen to what Jesus did. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He said at another time, the hour has come, and don't try to stop me from this, because for this hour I came forth. This is my purpose. I am going to accomplish everything that desired by the Father of me in the last 24 hours of my life. I'm going to the cross. This is my purpose. And folks, it wasn't Judas. Jesus didn't say, Judas gave me this cup and I must drink it. He didn't say, Pilate gave me this cup and I must drink it. He didn't say, the Jewish leaders gave me this cup and I must drink it. He didn't say, the soldiers gave him this cup and I must drink it. He said, shall I not drink the cup? The bitter cup, the cup of wrath, shall I not drink it that the Father gave me? And he gave him that cup to drink so that you could be set free from your sin. He died in our place. Finally, the cross reveals something so important. Salvation must be received as a free gift. The purchase price for the gift is incomprehensible, and what Jesus gave up to become a man, to live on earth, to go to the cross, cannot be calculated. He left his forever eternal spiritual existence and put on a local human body, a limiting body. He put on a human body, he came to earth, and he died the death on the cross, and he was buried, and he rose again, and he went back to the Father. But guess what? He's still this same Jesus in that body, glorified, yes, but he's coming back to receive us to himself, the Bible teaches in Acts chapter 1. He's coming back. It's incomprehensible, but we must receive it as a free gift. The availability of the gift is for those who will receive it freely. We can't earn it or contribute to our salvation in any way. To do so is to add a sign to the top of the cross saying this, necessary but insufficient. And folks, Jesus paid it all at Calvary. The question is, have you received the gift of God, which is forgiveness and eternal life? Have you received it? You say, well, what is my part in this? My part, your part's not dying for your sins because Jesus did that. Your part is not sending Jesus to die because the Father did that. What is your part? Your part is to hear it, to understand it, and to believe it and to receive it. What do I do to receive this gift? Believe it and receive it by faith. So that's just too simple. There must be something I must do. You're so far from salvation as long as you still keep thinking there's something for you to do. It's done. It is finished, he cried. Jesus died for you. and for whoever will call. We just read it on the screen. And whoever will call, it means with understanding, of course, but will call on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Stand to your feet for just a moment, if you would, please, and on your sheet or on your device. I couldn't help as I preached this sermon, as I was preparing this sermon. I've been singing this song all week. I can't help but think, boy, what a way to wrap this up, but to just see, I think it was Isaac Watts that wrote it, what he wrote and how we can put it to a melody that will remind us. It goes like this. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Sing it. And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Jump down to the next verse. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned. Amen. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty for man the creature's sin. Think about it. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the here, Lord. Oh, it all happened at the cross. Sing it. At the cross, where? And the burden of it was there. First, to those of you that know Jesus as your personal Savior, and you have received this message of the cross, and you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have been forgiven, I have to ask you, do you have these moments in your life when you go to contemplate the love of God shown at the cross, our guilt at the cross, our sins nailed to the cross? Do you enough in your life go there that it does keep you from habits of sin? Because everything is settled at the cross. Are there men in the room this morning that you're in just a death struggle with things that you should not see, habits that you should not continue, things that would be an embarrassment to you if publicly known, and God knows? But is there stuff going on in your life that would break your wife's heart? Have you been unfaithful to her? And wives, are there thoughts in your mind about what it might have been like to be married to that other guy? Are you unfaithful in your mind, and are you dreaming of other things? Are you never satisfied with what has been provided? Are you unsatisfied with what God has done for you? Children, kids, teenagers. Do you fight and rebel against every good wish and effort of your parents because they want you to do right and live right and grow up to know the Lord and serve Him, and they don't want you to get in habits in your life that are going to cost you dearly in the future, that are going to cost you physically and cost you emotionally, and are going to cost you spiritually and may cost you your very life? Are you rebellious in your heart? Well, just stop and think that Jesus on the cross died for that rebellion. And please don't think that that's a permission slip to be rebellious. Dear Christian, is there something between your soul and the Savior? Is there something that keeps from you from walking daily in fellowship and sweet joy with the Lord? Because you see, and now I'm happy all the day. Well, if you've lost your joy and you've lost your happiness, guess what? God didn't go anywhere, and the cross is no less effective. Talk to your Jesus, repent of your sin, and tell him you're sorry, and change. But there are many others here this morning, and I may be speaking a Greek language to you because you've never been saved. If you were to die today, you have no clue what the future is going to be. If you were to drop dead this moment, you don't know that you're immediately going to wake up in the presence of Jesus. You may have been to church and heard the message and seen the cross and known Christians, and you may have had all kinds of things. You may have had a grandparent who was a preacher. You may have family members buried in a cemetery. You may have had rituals done to you when you were a child. But in your own heart, in your own life, you've never come to the place where you knew, my sin put him there and I'm separated from him. But he did it for me, and I believe he did it for me. And you've never said, Jesus, save me from my sin. You can do that. Oh, you can trust Jesus now. I told you a few moments ago, nobody ever loved you like God did. Because knowing everything about you, isn't this wonderful? Knowing every single thing about you, every moment of your life, and even including what you haven't done yet, while they were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and I'll ask the question, who would say, Pastor Phil, I've never asked Jesus individually, personally, to forgive me of my sin and save me. I have never done that, but I need to. Would you just raise your hand so I can pray for you? I'm not going to make you do anything. I just want to pray for you. I have never asked Jesus to be my Savior, but I want to. Is there anyone, Pastor, pray for me? Would you just raise your hand? Just lift it up. I want Jesus to save me from my sin. Father, you know the hearts of every person that's here today. You know the believers that are here. You know the unbelievers, those that are yet to take the step of faith. I pray, Father, today would be the day. I pray that you would call them to yourself. Nobody's coming to you, Father, unless you call them, John 6:44. So please call them. Please open their heart and convince them. Thank you for this opportunity that we've had together to be in your presence, to open your book, and to discuss how much you love us. And may that be the resounding thought that goes through our minds as we leave today, that the cross proves that God loves us like no one. And we can receive him and serve him. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.